Daniel chapter 8. I was thinking this week as I'm looking at this, we're studying a guy who lived 2,700 years ago, roughly, who wrote about events that are long since past. Now, a lot of his prophecies are still future to us. We'll see that, some of that today. But he wrote about things. He was given prophecies about events several hundred years future to him, but which to us are still thousands of years ago. And you could ask, why bother? Why even concern yourself over these things? Why do we need to know this? If you notice your handout sheet, the title, I put a quote there from Jesus. Something we need to think about. The title, it's a quote from Matthew 24. We'll get there a little bit more later. Jesus says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place," and then Matthew, who's an apostle, and Mark, who was like the scribe of the apostle Peter, add this note, "Let the reader understand." Right there's a command. Jesus, when he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and also his second coming and how that's going to happen, he mentions what Daniel wrote. Jesus says, "When you see the abomination of desolation, which Daniel the prophet spoke of," and then Matthew, under the Holy Spirit, says, "Reader, make sure you know this." That's why we study this. This passage here, but he's referring here to Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 9, telling us, Christian, you need to know this, because it's important stuff, because it sets out a pattern for history and for the future. It's talking about the Antichrist. Notice also, quickly, in that title, I've mentioned to you several times now how Daniel's prophecies are so incredibly accurate, right down to the smallest detail, that critics will say, well, Daniel couldn't have written this. That's not possible. This is a forgery by someone claiming to be Daniel, written several hundred years after the events, because no one can be that accurate. Notice what Jesus said, spoken of by the prophet Daniel. That settles it. Christ said Daniel wrote this, and he did. There's many other reasons why we know Daniel wrote this, but he did. Anyway, let's get back to where we are. In chapter 8, I'm going to go quickly through review on this. Last time we were together, we saw this. Daniel has this vision again in chapter 8, and what he sees is two things. Quickly, it's there on your sheet. While still living in exile in Babylon, just a few years before Babylon fell. Get that now. Remember, the first six chapters are about Daniel and Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar and the kings that followed. While Babylon was still standing, right towards the end, before Babylon fell, Daniel has these series of visions. And notice, he sees a vision that precisely pictures future world history for the next five centuries. What Daniel sees here in chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 11 is future to him for the next five centuries. Now think about that. And what he says here is so incredibly accurate. That's why the skeptics say, well, Daniel couldn't have written that. It's not possible. He sees future history. And, of course, in these histories of the next five centuries is also pictured the Antichrist, which there are many of until future to us yet. We'll see that here in a minute. And remember, in Daniel and also in Revelation, when you see these visions of these beasts with horns, almost always the beasts represent kingdoms and the horns are their kings. Almost always. That's a good clue. Almost always. Now, first of all, look at verses 3 and 4 of Daniel chapter 8. "I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. And the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and the longer one coming up last." And notice verse 4, "I saw the ram budding westward, northward, southward." He sees a vision of this ram, a male sheep, a big one, the mountain sheep. The thing has two horns. In his vision, the one horn grows longer than the other. And he sees this ram just stomping everything flat. It even says there where it comes from the westward and northward to southward. We saw last time, I don't have time to go through all this. What he's talking about there, what he's seeing is Babylon was conquered by the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. That's the next thing to happen. In fact, as Daniel's seeing this vision, that's only a few years away. God is telling Daniel what's going to happen next. This kingdom of the Medes and the Persians was a duel. They joined together and conquered the world. They conquered Babylon. But shortly after that, the Persian Empire rose to number one spot. In other words, these two horns, the one rose to be prominent. That's what's pictured there with that one horn getting bigger. It's the Persian Empire under Alexander the Great. I'm sorry, not Alexander the Great. Under Cyrus and others. It was under the Persian Empire that the book of Esther takes place. It's under the Persian Empire that Cyrus, who was the general who conquered Babylon, Cyrus becomes king. Cyrus is the one whom God puts it into his heart to allow the Israelites to go back to their land and rebuild their temple. That's the Persian Empire. Daniel sees that as a powerful ram just butting and stomping everything flat. But then starting in verse 5, I want to stand to read it. He sees, in this vision, he sees what he calls a male goat. Now, male goats are smaller than rams. I've looked this up. They're a little smaller. If you see a big ram, a goat's about half the size. You ever get around goats? Male goats? Mike?
Yeah, down at Lake Tobias.
They can be a little nasty. You don't want to bend over in front of them. That's true. I had a male goat try to kill me once. He had good reason to. Anyway, he sees this male goat, but instead of having two horns, it has one prominent horn, one big prominent. It's not a unicorn. It's a goat. Remember, it's a vision. What he sees there is this male goat. It says that he comes flying. He moves so fast, it's almost like he's flying over the land. In fact, notice it again in verse 5. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. He had a conspicuous horn. Verse 6 says it came up to the ram, and he crushed him and smashed him and shattered him. And this is the empire that replaced the Persian Empire. That's the Grecian Empire. Babylon fell to the Persian Empire, which lasted a couple hundred years. The Persian Empire then fell to the Grecian Empire. In fact, when it says here, direction, it's very accurate. I don't have time to go over all that. But that prominent horn, that one single horn, of course, that's Alexander the Great, who conquered the world. He was, in his day, he was the most successful military leader in history. And he moved so fast and so swift and so powerfully that no one could stop him. And in a very short time, he literally conquered the world. He took over the Persian Empire and conquered the world. The legend is told how he started crying because there's no more lands to conquer. He was that successful. Of course, at age 32, he died of fever and drunkenness and debauchery and all the rest of it. But this pictures that empire coming in there with great, tremendous force. And then it says there in verse 8, this male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, he was broken. As soon as Alexander conquered the world, he died at age 32. And then the Greek Empire, as it says here, was broken up into four pieces. Now, Daniel's seeing all of this hundreds of years ahead of time. These two kingdoms, what they're going to do, and how the Grecian Empire is going to come, and this one prominent leader is going to be successful, and then die all of a sudden, and the whole empire can divide into four pieces. All of that is preparation for what you read next. Notice now verse 9. Sorry, well, verse 8 mentions how this empire is broken into four pieces, or four horns. Notice verse 9. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth. It trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander or the captain of the host. It removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn. Along with the regular sacrifice, it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Now get that. He says, out of these four kings, these four empires, out of one of them, a little horn. We've seen this before, haven't we? A little horn arises out of this one empire. Now, we're not going to take time to go there. We saw this back in chapter 7. There, the little horn is seen coming out of the Roman Empire. And we studied that at length. That little horn is Antichrist. The little horn is this wicked king who comes out of these kingdoms. In chapter 7, there's an Antichrist comes out of the Roman Empire. That was the Caesars. And we saw how that Roman Empire will go on into be what some think a revived Roman Empire, the last Antichrist. But here, in Greece, in this Grecian Empire, a little horn pops up. Little means, at first, it's just a little thing. It doesn't look very big at first, but it grows tremendously. And this little horn does terrible, horrible things. Awful things. Notice, I have a quote there in the sheet number 2. 1 John 2:18, John says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, Antichrist is coming. There is a final Antichrist, future to us yet. Revelation 13 mentions him in great detail. We see that again, Lord willing, next week. There is an Antichrist to come, a final Antichrist who will be destroyed when Christ returns. But notice John says, and so now many Antichrists have come. What you're seeing here in Daniel chapter 8 is the Antichrist of the Old Testament. This is the first vision, the first rising of this little horn. He rises up several times. It's not the same man, but the same spirit, same kind of man. And here you see out of the Grecian Empire arises a little horn, a little king who becomes immensely powerful. And what he does is he attacks. Notice it says there, a rather small horn which grew exceedingly. Now later on in this chapter, these angels translate this. Look at verse 23. It tells us what this is. Here's the angel telling Daniel what this means. Verse 23, in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. There's a king coming out of one of these four empires of the Grecian Empire. Think of it. Several hundred years before it happens, they're being told this, to look for this, to be aware of this. Notice it says there, a king will arise, insolent. That means proud and arrogant. This guy's going to be so full of himself and magnify himself. And also says, and skilled in intrigue. This guy's a deceiver. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, skilled in intrigue, but it means more of a deceiver. This guy can trick you easily. And we'll see what he does. This guy is very good at fooling people and tricking people and making you think he's saying one thing when he's saying another. That's what he's very good at. Notice it says here again back earlier, it says, verse 9 says, exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and toward the beautiful land. This king comes out of Greece in Europe. So this is very accurate to the south, to the east, and the beautiful land, of course, is Israel. And we won't go into all the details of this, but this is talking about a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. Now that's not his real name. He chose that name. This perfectly describes Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled around the last days of the Grecian Empire. He was very powerful. He was the eighth king of the Syrian dynasty. He was a Syrian. Let's follow this through now. I have on your sheet there from... Look at chapter 8, verse 24. It mentions this guy. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. Remember in Revelation chapter 13 how it says this beast arises, but not by his own power? You see this very accurate. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. Remember 2 Thessalonians about the lying wonders? Through his influence, he will magnify himself in his heart. He'll destroy many while they're at ease. He'll even oppose the prince of princes, but he'll be broken without human agency. Let's talk here about a ruler, a leader who's going to be wicked, vicious, cruel, cunning, deceptive. And for some reason, just like we saw back in chapter 7 with that little horn, he hates God's people. He hates God, and he does everything he can to oppose that, as it says here. Let's work through this. Letter C in your sheet says, it grew up to heaven and caused some of the hosts, the stars of heaven, to fall to the ground, and it trampled them. Now again, picture the vision, what Daniel's seeing. This little horn that comes out of these four horns, these four kingdoms, this little horn grows enormous into a horn. It's so big, it's pulling stars out of heaven and stomping on. That's what he sees in his vision. Now, what does that mean? Now, there's a lot of debate on this. I've done a lot of reading on this. Now, in Revelation 12:4, Satan is described as sweeping a third of the stars out of heaven. That's true. I don't think that's what that means here precisely. Because you notice here, again, I hope I'm not losing anyone. Daniel sees this vision. In the last half of this chapter, the angel Gabriel is telling him what it means. So notice here, verse 24 and 25 again. Speaking of this little horn, this Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes, and through his power will be mighty, but not by his own power, He will destroy, get that, to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. Notice, he will destroy mighty men and the holy people. Verse 25, through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He'll magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many. This guy, and we'll see here in a minute, this is exactly what happened, is going to kill Jews by the thousands. Not just average Jews, they're kings, they're princes, they're priests, they're nobles. And I believe that's what he's talking about here when he says here back earlier how he's actually, the stars of heaven, he's going to trample to the ground. If you notice, in Daniel 12, verse 3, saints are called stars. You'll shine like stars. What he's referring to here, I believe, is that this guy is going to march into the Holy Land, what's called here the beautiful land, and just start wiping people out, just destroying the high, the kings, and even the low. He's just going to be a murderer of the highest degree, and he is. He really is. But notice what's really, this is centered on, verse 11. It, meaning this horn or this guy, it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. Now that phrase, commander of the host, is captain of the host. The host, remember, God's often called the Lord of hosts, the captain of the hosts. That's a title for God himself. This guy's going to magnify himself to be equal with God himself. That's blasphemy. And of course, you read that all the time about this guy. Every time we see this Antichrist mentioned, one of the main things you see is blasphemy. I am God. He's going to do that. We'll see that here in a minute. It's exactly what he does. He magnifies himself to be equal with the prince or the captain of the host. That's important. Let's read on. Notice again, verse 11. It removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of the sanctuary was thrown down. Now remember, this is before Christ. The temple is rebuilt at this point. Remember, in Israel leaves Babylon, goes back to her land, rebuilds her temple. The sacrifices start all over again. The priesthood starts all over again. This guy comes along, kills and kills and kills and kills, magnifies himself to be God, and causes the Jews to stop their worship. He stops the sacrifices. He makes it end. And of course, to every Jew reading this, that's horrifying. Remember, this temple was the center of their worship. This is how they worship God, commanded by Moses. This guy's going to come in there and tell them that it's just now you can't do this anymore. He's going to make it stop. That's some terrible stuff. And notice again what it says there, verse 11. And the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. The captain of the host's sanctuary was thrown down, cast to the ground. Now, some notes here on your sheet. Antiochus Epiphanes, his chosen name was Epiphanes, which means the manifestation of glory. He chose the name to say, I am glory revealed. That's who I am. That's what he said. Interesting here on your sheet there. His name, Epiphanes, the Jews called him Epimenes, which means the madman. That's what he was. This guy was out of his mind. This guy was like a Hitler. This guy was so crazy but wicked and powerful. He was out of his mind. What he did there is on your sheet. He had a statue of Zeus. Now, Zeus was the chief god of the Greeks. You ever studied that stuff in school? He had a statue of Zeus Olympius, which Daniel calls the abomination of desolation. We'll see here. Erected right in the temple. Now, get that. Right in God's holy temple, he put a statue of Zeus. Pigs were sacrificed on the altar. Why pigs? Anybody know? Because pigs are an abomination. Pigs are forbidden. He sacrificed pigs on the altar of the Lord in the temple itself. Try to imagine how a Jew would see that. And then he brought in all these pagan rites and pagan customs, and he actually had these pagan orgies right in the temple, right in front of the temple, and all around the temple grounds. Now, you're a God-fearing Jew. How are you going to see that? That's abomination. That's abomination.
Because they denied the Holy One that came.
Well, that's not yet, but they will.
I mean,
yeah. He's punished. He hates them because he's satanic, and they're still at this point following the true God. Christ hasn't come yet. What they're doing is right. They should have that temple because Christ hasn't come yet, but later on, that'll be what you're saying will be true. So what he does here, and plus in his pride, he declares that he should be worshipped. I am God on earth. I am Zeus. That he had coins minted with his picture, and above the coins it said, Theos Epiphanes, God revealed. That's who he thought he was. And because he was this powerful ruling king, he demanded, you will worship. Does that sound familiar? That's Antichrist. Now, this is the Antichrist of the Old Testament. This is exactly what Antichrist is going to be. Every time Antichrist pops up, you're going to see just like this. We'll see this here in a minute. This is powerful stuff. What Daniel's seeing here is the first outrising, the first rising, as it were, of Antichrist and what he does. And you can take from this a principle then, what Jesus says in Matthew 24 and Paul says in Thessalonians, or what happens in Revelation, it's all the same spirit. Different men, but the same spirit. And notice there, 8:25, he will even oppose the prince of princes. That's a neat phrase. Now, Daniel already saw back in chapter 7 this son of man, this divine son of man who God sends to the earth. Daniel, at this time, Isaiah wrote just 50 to 80 years before this about that prince of peace who is coming. They knew the Messiah was called the prince of peace, the prince. Here he sees in this vision, this little horn who grows to be enormous is even going to oppose the prince of peace himself, Christ. Now, in Antiochus' time, Christ hadn't come yet, but he is coming. In Jesus' time and later on, this becomes more and more what we see. Now notice, this is the abomination of desolation. This is what they're talking about, this horrible, awful, wicked abominator that brings just desolation on God's people. That's the idea. That is the abomination. This is the Old Testament Antichrist. And you see here then the beginning of a consistent pattern. As John the Apostle said, Antichrist is still coming. But there's already been many Antichrists. John was facing Antichrist in his day in the Roman Caesars. Many Antichrists have risen. Every time they do, here's how you recognize Antichrist. He's full of blasphemy. He hates the people of God. He outlaws true religion and brings in his own false religion. That's Antichrist. Every time you see him.
See, that's where I'm confused. Christ, when he came the first time, he told his disciples that beautiful temple was going to be torn down, flattened, and it was.
Yeah.
Because they denied Christ.
Exactly right.
So when the second temple, when this next temple is built, they're going to do it under their own religion, which technically was a false Jew.
Second temple, you mean?
Well, the next temple.
The one that they're in here in Daniel.
It's coming again.
Oh, okay. Yeah, that's a different thing.
They want to repractice their religion and deny Christ again.
Yeah, if they ever do build another temple, it's going to be in rebellion against God.
I think that, you know, God's going to allow it to be destroyed again.
Sounds like it. It really does. Yeah.
Okay, I misunderstood what you were saying then.
No, this is back in... This is taking place about 170 years before Christ. Mm-hmm. They have their rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Antiochus Epiphanes, who rules this, comes in there and just tries to shut it all down. This is before Christ came. This is while the temple's still rightfully operating. They're still doing their sacrifices as they should be. It hasn't ended yet. It's going to end in about 100 some years when Christ comes. But he's in there telling them to stop it. You can't do this. And notice the pattern. He outlaws what's good. He orders what is evil. He defiles everything he touches. Anything that's holy, he defiles, and he blasphemes God. And the point I'm making is, what Daniel is seeing here, this is the same type of satanic ruler will arise many times in the future. And that's why we open this by looking at Matthew 24. Jesus said about 200 years, not quite 20 years after this, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and his second coming, when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of, in other words, Jesus looks back at this almost 170 years before him and says, that's going to happen again. And it did. Paul picks up on that in 2 Thessalonians and says the same thing. We'll get to that. I'm getting ahead of myself here about this wicked one who sits in the temple showing himself to be God. John mentions that in Revelation 13. It's the same kind of thing. You know, I didn't used to think that, and I still wouldn't sell my house to prove that, but it looks more and more like there needs to be, because this is the pattern all along here. It does look that way. It really does. Notice chapter 9, verse 27. This guy is mentioned three times. This is mentioned in Daniel, actually four if you count chapter 7, where he mentions the Roman Antichrist. Look at chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel here has his vision further explained. And in verse 27, it says, speaking of this little horn, this wicked ruler, he'll make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on a wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate until a complete destruction is decreed. This guy, there again is that phrase, abomination and makes desolate. I hope I'm not losing anyone here. What you're seeing here is this horrible, evil, wicked thing going on. It happened in, not Daniel's day, it happened in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the first one scripturally to be this Antichrist. About 160 some years later, Christ spoke of this happening again. When the Roman armies conquered Jerusalem, one of the first thing they did, they surrounded the city, they starved many to death. When they finally broke through the walls, they murdered over a million plus Jews. They brought their idolatrous ensigns right into the temple itself and then slaughtered everybody. And Jesus says, when you see that, get out of this city in a hurry. Now, we'll see here in a second. Now, Jesus ties that in also with the future. We'll see that. I'm getting ahead of myself. I don't mean to do that. In the text, let's follow back in Daniel 8. What happens next? Daniel sees this vision, and now these angels start talking. Look at verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Daniel's seeing a vision, and he sees these angels talking to each other. It says this one holy angel, we're not told who he is, asks the question, how long is this going to go on? How long is this trampling of the holy place? How long will the sacrifices be outlawed? How long is that going to be? And notice what happens there. It's kind of interesting. He asks this question, how long? And then the answer comes, they tell Daniel. This angel asks this angel a question. They don't answer each other. He turns to Daniel and says the answer. In other words, they want Daniel to know this. They want Daniel to write this down. This is prophecy. Just like, remember when Jeremiah wrote that you'll go into captivity into Babylon for 70 years. They weren't there yet. That's actually hope. It's horrible being an exile in Babylon, you know God has said for 70 years that it's going to end. Well, here they're being told this terrible time is going to last 2,300 days. Let's work through this. First of all, this angel speaks. And notice what it says there, verse 16. I heard a voice of a man between the banks of the Ula, that's the river, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. Now, in the Bible, there's only three named angels. You know who they are? Only three angels are ever named. You know who they are? Here's Gabriel. Who? No. Michael. And the other one. Lucifer. Gabriel, Michael, Lucifer. The only three you ever hear mentioned. Now, Michael is called an archangel. That means chief angel, a ruling angel. Gabriel's never called that. But because he's named, he must be important. In fact, I have in your sheet there, Gabriel's the one who was sent to Mary to announce the coming of the Messiah. It's on your sheet. The angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. He was sent to Zechariah and to Mary. Dave?
Well, sometimes you read in the Bible that it states the angel of God, not an angel.
Yeah, that's not this. Yeah, that I believe is often a pre-incarnate Christ.
Yeah.
These are named angels, and he calls them Gabriel. Now, we see Gabriel several times in this book. We also see Michael in this book. Apparently, this other angel, who is unnamed, commands Gabriel, tell Daniel what all this means. So you've got to wonder, who is this that can command Gabriel? That's probably Michael. Doesn't name him. He's named later in the book. That's just a guess, I think. But the question is, how long will this, my version says, transgression of horror, how long will the holy place and the host be trampled? How long is this horrible abomination going to go on? Note the phrase here. My Bible calls it transgression of horror. You're not a great translation. Literally, it's a transgression that makes desolate. The abomination of desolation. How long is this going to last? Well, he's told there. He said, Daniel says, then Gabriel said to me, notice, 2,300 evenings and mornings. That's 6 years, 110 days. I know what you're thinking. You're looking at me like, what does it mean, Rick? They turned to Daniel and said, write this down. In other words, Daniel's supposed to know this. Daniel's supposed to record this. The Jews need to hear this. Now, what I've done, I've looked up endless commentaries and articles. What does this mean? After considering many sources, it seems to me the simplest application is this. Remember, Antiochus Epiphanes is this Antichrist. He died in battle in 164 B.C. And as soon as he died, the Jews then rebuilt everything, restarted their sacrifices, restarted their religion. That's where it ended. So if you count backwards from that, 2,300 days, I have in your sheet, approximately 2,300 days before this, Antiochus murdered Onias, the legitimate high priest, and wicked priests were installed and defiled. In other words, Antiochus came in to Jerusalem the first time. One of the first things he did was murdered the high priest, got rid of all the other priests, and put his own priests in. That was about 2,300 days before he died. That started this horror. That started this downward slide into terrible blasphemy and apostasy. It took about 6 years. That's part of what's happening here. In other words, God is telling the Jews, when this happens, read your Bible. Because this isn't going to last forever. It's only going to last for 2,300 days. That's a long time. That's 6 years, 110 days. But it's going to end. And it did. I gave you a handout sheet. I want you to see this. This is from the book of the Maccabees. Anybody know what the Apocrypha is? Some of you do, I think. The Apocrypha, if you're Catholic, you probably know this. The Apocrypha is a collection of 12 books that were never part of the Bible. Never. There's 12 books. Most of them are kind of weird. Bell and the Dragon and some other weird stuff. They're obviously not scripture. Some of them are pretty fanciful. But among those 12 books, there's two books called 1st and 2nd Maccabees. They're history books, and they're very accurate. They're very good. They're not inspired. They're not part of the Bible. The Jews never recognized them as part of the Bible. In fact, it wasn't until 1546 that the Roman Catholic Church decided to put them in their Bible. Now, if you get a Catholic Bible, these 12 books are in there. But the only reason they put them in there is because the Apocrypha contains stuff about praying to the dead, praying the treasury of merit. It wasn't, the Catholic Bible didn't have it in for almost 1,500 years. But Pope, that's down here, the Council of Trent put it in because it supported some of their doctrines. But it was never part of the Bible. It was never been recognized as inspired. But the book of the Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, are very accurate history. I have just some of this. This is writing about Antiochus Epiphanes. Just to read through some of this. This is from Maccabees chapter 1. And note how, as I read some of this, this accurately describes what Daniel's talking about here. Daniel wrote this about almost 400 years before it happened. And notice what it says here. In the year 143, this is Jewish year, not our years. After the conquest of Egypt, Antiochus marched with a great army against the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. In his arrogance, get that word, arrogance? Remember how the angel said he'll be arrogant? In his arrogance, he entered the temple and took away the gold altar, the lampstand with all its equipment, the table for the bread offered to the Lord, the cups and bowls, the gold fire pans, the curtain, the crown. Notice there's no mention of the ark here, because the ark is long gone by this point. He also stripped all the gold from the front of the temple, carried off silver and gold and everything else of value, including all the treasures that he could find. He just raped the temple, took every bit of gold and silver there was out of there, back to his own capital, took it all to his own country. He also murdered many people and boasted arrogantly. Remember what the angel said? He'd be an arrogant boasting. All the people are going to die from the murder. There was great mourning everywhere in Israel. 2 years later, Antiochus sent a large army from Mysia toward the towns of Judea. When the soldiers entered Jerusalem, get this, the commander spoke to the people, offering them terms of peace and completely deceiving them. Remember we read that? In fact, notice again, chapter 8. He says that here, chapter 8, verse 25. Through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed. He'll magnify himself. He'll destroy many while they are at ease. We'll read this again. So this guy, Antiochus, sent a large army from Mysia toward the town of Judea. When the soldiers entered Jerusalem, the commander spoke to the people, offering them terms of peace and completely deceiving them. Then he suddenly launched a fierce attack on the city, dealing it a major blow and killing many of the people. He plundered the city, set it on fire, tore down its buildings and walls. He and his army took the women and children as prisoners and seized their cattle. Innocent people were murdered around the altar, and the holy place was defiled by murderers. Notice this next one, verse 41. Antiochus now issued a decree that all nations in his empire should abandon their own customs, become one people. Remember, just this last time, Alexander the Great had this vision of one world, a one world culture. Everybody must speak Greek. Everybody must have Greek culture. Everybody must be the same. That was good in some sense, in that it brought about the Greek language for everybody. It brought about all the roads and the trade and everything else. But Alexander wanted all of his conquested country to be one culture, one religion. Sound familiar? Antiochus orders that. So notice, all the Gentiles and even many of the Israelites submitted to their decree. They adopted the official pagan religion, offered sacrifice to idols, no longer observed the Sabbath. The king also sent messengers with the decree to Jerusalem and all the towns of Judea, ordering the people to follow customs that were foreign. He ordered them not to offer burnt offerings, grain offerings, or wine offerings in the temple. He commanded them to treat Sabbaths and festivals as ordinary work days. They were even ordered to defile the temple and the holy things in it. They were commanded to build pagan altars, temples, and shrines, sacrifice pigs and other unclean animals there. They were forbidden to circumcise their sons and required to make themselves ritually unclean. They were ordered to forget the law. The penalty, of course, was death. Down to verse 54. This is when the abomination actually took place. On the 15th day of the month of Kislev in the year 145, and those are Jewish days, not ours, King Antiochus set up the awful horror. He's quoting there from Daniel, the awful horror, the abomination. Off the altar of the temple, and pagan altars were built in the towns throughout Judea. Pagan sacrifices were offered in front of houses in the streets. Any books of the law which were found were torn up and burned. Anyone who was caught with a copy of the sacred books or who obeyed the law was put to death. Month after month, these wicked people used their power against the Israelites. On the 25th of the month, these same evil people offered sacrifices on the pagan altar erected on top of the altar in the temple. Mothers who allowed their babies to be circumcised, put to death in accordance with the king's decree, their babies were hung around their necks. Their families and all those who had circumcised them were put to death. You just get the idea. This is what Antichrist does. This Antiochus came in there, certainly empowered by Satan. And his chief goal was anything that had to do with God, I'm going to wipe it out. I'm going to defile it. I'm going to make it horrible. I'm going to crush it into the dirt. I'm going to do everything God says don't do, we're going to do. Everything God commands you to do, you're not going to do anymore. Okay? Well, you read chapter 13 of Revelation, it says he causes both small and great to worship him, to follow. Everything else goes out the window. Whatever else you believe is no longer legal, you're going to worship me or die. That's what Antiochus did.
If anyone here, other than
a few,
have read anything on what Josephus wrote.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, I've never read the Maccabees before.
Yeah, they're interesting reading.
It's really downright frightful.
It is. This is the first rising of the spirit of Antichrist. This is the Antichrist of the Old Testament, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now imagine if you were a faithful, God-fearing Jew, what you would see in this. You'd see this horror, this desolation. Imagine if one day this happens to the churches. Because I believe it will one day. Some ruler is going to rise up, as Revelation 13 tells us, who's going to claim to be God. He's going to tell you, you will no longer read your Bible. You will no longer go to church. You will no longer have anything to do with Christianity. You worship me or die. That's what's happening here. This went on for 6 years, 110 days. That's a terrible thing. Many, many thousands and thousands of Jews were murdered. It's a terrible thing. It really is. And God is warning them ahead of time. Here's what's coming. But he also tells them this horrible thing is going to have a limited duration. All through the scriptures, we're told, in fact, when it comes down to this 3.5-year period, that's mentioned, that's the period of Antichrist, the final one. It's 3.5 years. It's awful, horrible, wicked going on, but it's limited. Anyway, that's what we're seeing here. Now, look at verse 15. Daniel is assigned now this interpreter. Verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. Get that? He looks like a man, but he's not. He says it that way. He looks like a man, but this can't be a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man understanding of the vision. So he came near where I was standing. In other words, Gabriel comes right up to Daniel in the vision. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face and said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. You see that a lot. You see this again in Dana. This angel, Gabriel, is so, he looks like a man, but he's so glorious and powerful and frightening that Daniel, who's probably the most holiest man in Babylon, falls to the ground and almost passes out. Gabriel has to reach down and touch him and stand, and Daniel's still standing there like half scared out of his mind talking to this angel. Because angels aren't fat babies in diapers shooting arrows. Angels in scriptures are warriors. Angels in scriptures are majestic. If an angel walked there, we'd fall out of our seats. They reflect God's glory. They're powerful. They're majestic. They can wipe out cities. They're amazing beings. And here's Gabriel, who's probably an archangel. You can imagine, this is one impressive looking fellow. And Daniel just can't stand to stand. Daniel's an old man this time. But Gabriel strengthens him and helps him through this, because it's a hard thing to watch. Verse 19, he said, "Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end." We'll get to that in a minute. "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes, the first king." We saw all that. "The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place are four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. And in the later period of their rule," we read all this, "that the Antichrist is going to arise." We read all that, and I won't go over it all again. He gives them here the interpretation, which we've just seen. And notice here, Daniel is commanded to take all this in. Take all this down. Write this down. Now, why are they telling Daniel this, as I mentioned? This actually, while as frightening as this is, in fact, if you read there in verse 27, "Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. But then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded." This really upsets him. Just like chapter 7, that vision he had, that really said so unsettled him. He saw that, remember that horrible beast, Antichrist. Here he sees Antichrist again. And he's so upset over this, unsettled. It really scares him. It really bothers him to see this kind of thing. But God is giving him these visions so that several hundred years later, when all this happens, you notice that when I read through the Maccabees, they quote a few phrases right out of Daniel. They read all this. They knew this. When this guy finally arose, they could turn to their Bibles and say, "See that? God told us this." That's the same thing you see what Jesus told us, which we're going to get to here in a second. These are all meant for our encouragement, to tell us God had this plan all along. God is working his plan, and these things are limited. But now notice, let's get to what you're all actually wanting to go here. The future fulfillment of this. Daniel sees an Antichrist coming in about 400 years future to him, 450 years or so. That was Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the Antichrist of the Old Testament. But as we see, and we'll see this more next week, Lord, when we pull this off, this happens over and over and over again in world history. As John the Apostle said, there's an Antichrist who's coming. That's Revelation chapter 13. There is one coming. He's not here yet. But before he comes, many other Antichrists have arisen. We've seen these all throughout history. They rise up, and they always have the same thing in common. They hate God. They hate his people. They're blasphemous. They're proud. They're cunning and deceptive. They lie, and people believe their lie. Exactly right. And their goal is anything that is holy, to defile it. To command you, to make you stop doing what God requires and order you to do what God forbids. That's what Antichrist does. Now, the future fulfillment of this. Now, clearly, I have your sheet there. Clearly, this was fulfilled in the activities of Antiochus Epiphanes around 165 AD. About a century and a half before Christ, this all happened. Now, he died in battle. He was struck down very quickly in battle. That happened. That's fulfilled. This happened exactly as God told Daniel it would. Again, this is another one of those examples of how amazingly accurate Scripture is. How could Daniel possibly have known this stuff? He gets it right down. In fact, we'll see when we get to chapter 10, chapter 11. God gives such precise detail about some of this stuff. It blows your mind. Only God can do that. Clearly, this was fulfilled in the activities of Antiochus Epiphanes around 165 AD, but there are clear textual, get that word, there are clear textual indicators that this has a further fulfillment in the future. We've seen one already, haven't we? It's on the title sheet of your outline. Jesus said in Matthew 24, which is about 165 years after this, 190 years after this, "When you see the abomination that Daniel spoke of standing in the temple, You're going to see this again, Jesus said. What happened then is going to happen again. He said, when you see that, that's a clear sign. We'll get to that here in just a second. But notice here in your text in Daniel, whenever you're going to say something you read in Scripture is future to us, you better have a textual reason to say that. Base it on the text. The Bible is its own interpreter. Be careful of speculation. Be careful about all the guys in the radio are saying. But notice the text here. Again, verse 17. He came near when I was standing. When he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. He said to me, Son of man, understand the vision pertains to the time of the end. Notice verse 19. It says, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation. It pertains to the appointed time of the end. If you look that phrase up, the time of the end or the end time, that almost always refers to the end time. In fact, notice Daniel chapter 12. That's how it's used. Daniel 12, verse 4. Daniel, after this is all done, is told, Daniel, I've given you all these prophecies, but you're never going to figure it out. Just seal it up. And he says here in verse 4, as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. The same phrase, the time of the end. Seal it up. Notice verse 9. He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and are sealed until the end time. The end of time. So, clearly, chapter 8 is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, about 400 years later. That's clear. No doubt about that. But he's also talking about the end time, the end of time, the end of days. In other words, this is going to happen again. Just as we saw all through Daniel, and I don't have time to go through all this, which I did. Several times now in Daniel, we've seen this. That Roman Empire we see in a statue and in those four beasts. Terrible things happened during that time of the Roman Empire. But it's also telling us that there's going to be a future form of that Roman Empire that the Lord returns to, where Antichrist is running wild. Here we're told, here, this applies clearly to the Grecian king Antiochus Epiphanes. But the angel says it also applies to the time of the end. This is one, it's one vision, it's one picture that spreads out over history. This is one of those Antichrists, not the Antichrist, but one of the Antichrists, right?
That's on verse 8.
Daniel 8. Yeah.
It says he'll make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. Could that be like the second 3.5 years?
It's the last time. It's the end.
I mean, it says the latter end.
Yeah. The end of all of this is what he's saying. And he mentioned indignation, meaning what Antichrist is going to do. No, not at all. You're thinking. I like that. But now let's turn to Matthew 24. You need to see this before we close. I know you know this chapter. Jesus quotes Daniel. So and Matthew and Mark under the Holy Spirit both say, reader, make sure you get this. So let's get it. Let's see what he said here. Turn to Matthew 24. Remember, Jesus is speaking about 190 years after Antiochus Epiphanes is dead. And he says this. Matthew 24, let's start at verse 15. This is the Olivet Discourse where Jesus is talking about, remember they asked him about this wonderful, see this great temple? And he tells them this whole temple is going to be torn down, one stone left upon another, be wiped out of the ground. Well, when, Lord? When's this going to happen? And when is it coming and the end of the age? Here's what he says. Again, Jesus does this now and not yet. He's going to now talk about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 in graphic terms. But along with that, he also talks about his coming in the clouds with glory and his gathering of the elect. Let's check this out. Daniel 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Now here's that note. Let the reader, in other words, get this, reader. Make sure you know this. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get things that are in the house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back and get his cloak. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, but then will there be great tribulation, just as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut. He's telling his people. In fact, Luke translates this, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, that's how he translates this, run. About 30 years after this, 35 years after this, the Roman armies under Titus besieged Jerusalem, killed over 1 million Jews, broke down the walls. Jesus is telling his people, when you see that abomination, run for your life. Get out of this city because it's about to be destroyed. History tells us the Christians fled. History tells us no Christians died at the siege in Jerusalem because they all heard Jesus' prophecy here and they left. They fled. When they saw the Roman army starting to gather outside the city, they took off. The Jews who stayed behind thinking God would deliver them perished. Yeah.
So what happened was Sister Scallus came around. When they saw his army come around, then they left the city.
Yeah.
But when Titus came in, they couldn't get out.
Yeah.
That to me is the most amazing.
There was a delay. There was actual delay. Yeah. They actually pulled back a little bit when they first got there. But the Christians who had heard Jesus say this said, there it is. There's the abomination. Let's run for our lives. And they did. And they were spared. That's what he's talking about. But let's read on now. Verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, mislead the apostles, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. If they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he's in the inner room, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Whenever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Notice, immediately after the tribulation of those days, I'll keep that in mind, what you just said there. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet that will gather his elect together from the four winds, from one in the sky to the other to stop. Now clearly, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But he's also talking about something else, as most of the prophets do. So you have to think, all right, this happened AD 70. The abomination showed up. It marched right into the temple in Jerusalem and destroyed it and abominated it and defiled it. But he's also mentioning here his second coming, when he comes again, which leads you to conclude this is going to happen again. This happened in Antiochus Epiphanes, 165 B.C., this happened AD 70 in Jerusalem. This happened, I believe, a few years later when the Roman Empire, when the Roman emperors, many of them who called themselves God incarnate, John the Apostle is talking about the Caesars. They were antichrist in a very real way. But now notice, again, I have this on your sheet, I think, yeah. Paul in 2 Thessalonians. Now Paul's writing 25 years after Christ said this. This is before Jerusalem fell. About 25 years later, Paul, it's on your sheet. 2 Thessalonians. He's speaking here of Antichrist. He calls him here, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. Does that sound familiar? That's Antiochus Epiphany. That's Titus and the Roman armies. That's the Caesars. But here Paul says there's one coming, notice, who is seen in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And Paul will go on to say, that man of sin is destroyed when Christ returns. So Paul is telling us there's a future man of sin who's going to do the same thing. He's going to claim to be God. He's going to sit in the temple saying, I'm God. He's going to do all these horrible, lawless things. Paul mentions in that same passage about lying wonders and false signs. He'll be destroyed by Christ at his second coming. So what I'm saying here is, you pull this all together. You have Daniel and any other prophets being told about this man of sin who's coming. He came in Antiochus Epiphanes. And for a little over six years, he just tried to wipe out. He tried to wipe God off the face of the earth and his people. And he almost succeeded. He ended. About 190 years later, Jesus told us about another abomination that was coming. And that happened AD 70 when Titus and the Roman armies came in and wiped out Jerusalem, wiped out the temple, butchered the Jews, and destroyed everything. Paul mentions another Antichrist who's coming, who's going to do the same things. What we're saying here is, it's a spirit of Antichrist that keeps coming back. And of course, Revelation 13 tells us, and that's future to us, that there's coming again a man empowered by Satan who will be blasphemous, cruel. He's called there a beast with these 10 horns. Remember that? Blasphemous names on his head, and the whole world, not just Israel, not just the Roman Empire, the whole world, says, wonders and worships after the beast. He claims to be God. He demands worship or die. That's Antichrist. That's the Antichrist. That's the one that all this is pointing towards. All this is modeling. It's like in Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, you have all these pictures and types of Christ, and pictures and types of what's coming. You also have this on the negative side. You have these pictures and types of this Antichrist. Someone has said, it seems like Satan has been trying to do this since day one. Every now and then, God allows some ruler like a Hitler or a Stalin or a Mao to rise up and get close to doing this, and then he gets stopped. Every time God pulls his hand back a little bit, some guy rises up who's going to be worshipped, who's going to wipe out Christianity. This little tin pot dictator in North Korea is one of them. Same thing. He'll come to his end eventually. But eventually, God's going to allow this to happen globally for the very last time. And that's when Christ returns. But we're given here pictures of what to look for. The church will know him when he comes. If you're truly a Christian, you'll have no doubt there he is. That's him. You have no doubt who this guy is. The Bible gives us so many clear pictures of this. I'll just think this through. We'll touch on more of this next time. We'll try to get some more details to flesh this in. What you're seeing here, this is why it's important to know your Bible. There's so much endless speculation about these things. And I hear so much in the radio and so many books. And some of it's good, a lot of it isn't. Know your Bible. The Bible tells us pretty clearly what this guy's going to do, where he's going to be. That his duration is limited, that it's coming. I have your sheet there. I'll quote from Isaiah. You got to see this. God would often, through the prophets, brag. And he says here, "Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come, what will happen." God is boasting. "I dare anyone out there," he says, "to tell me what's coming. Go ahead. You know the future? Tell us. You know?" Because they don't. Only God does this. As I've mentioned several times, Daniel is so incredibly accurate in his prophecies, as was Jesus, as will be Paul, that people say, they couldn't have done that. That's written afterward. Daniel is a forgery written by some guy 500-600 years later, looking back, pretending to be Daniel, because it can't be that accurate. It is that accurate. And God would say to the nations, "Who can do that but me?" That's how you know your Bible is the Word of God, Kenny?
I keep thinking it is long, because Mohammed is his only prophet. But never gave a single
prophecy. Never one. He couldn't pull that off.
He
never prophesied. No. He couldn't. Yeah. The true prophets of God, they speak the future, and it comes to exactly as they say it will. Only God does that. As Peter says in 2 Peter, that's how you know the Bible is actually the Word of God. Holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You can read these histories. These are now fulfilled, a lot of this, and say, "Wow, God, you really did exactly what you said." And to the Jews who went through that terrible time, they could pull their Bible out and say, "Well, Daniel said," and gain hope from that. In fact, the Maccabees means hammer, the hammer. What happened was, because Antiochus was so wicked, there were a handful of godly Jews, the sons of, Judas Maccabee, who rose up and started fighting back and doing assassinations and started taking their nation, their temple back, because they read these things and got courage from them. Powerful stuff. Great comfort to the Jews. And we need to close, but I'm over time. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have written through the prophets thousands of years ago, prophecies many years in the future. Yet, Lord, every one of them comes true exactly as you have said, because you are the God of history. You are the sovereign Lord of all creation. Lord, what you say happens. You're the only one who can do this. Because you're the only God. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we know it's true. We thank you for these prophecies, Lord. We ask that you would inform us, help us to believe and understand and have a clear understanding. Even though we don't know all the exact times and dates, Lord, we know what's coming. We know what you've said. We know that Christ triumphs. We know that all this wickedness will come to an end. And Lord, just help us to be faithful, to be strong, to be ready, Lord, to be looking for this. Because, Lord, we know this world is not our friend, Lord. Help us, Lord, not to be naive. But to understand, Lord, that you orchestrate all things, you control all things, all of this is in your hand, and your people are safe no matter what happens. Lord, we thank you for this. Thank you for your word. Lord, encourage your people. Help us to be strong. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.